shared a prayer item in the Sunday school hour this morning. I'd like to share that here as well. As I prefaced it in Sunday school, I do not have the capacity to verify this source, but it does agree with a number of other things that I've been reading lately from several different places. It says, "Hello, dear friends. The Lord told us last week that we are to pray diligently for Israel during the Jewish holidays that began with Rosh Hashanah this Sunday, 9:16 through 18, and then Yom Kippur, 9:25 through 26. Now today we received the following email that was forwarded to us by a close friend. It's time to really increase prayer for the peace of Jerusalem. I felt led to send this to our intercessors. Blessings and love, Sylvia. My brother and his family live in Jerusalem. He is a minister and a former Navy SEAL. His office is close to one of Israel's largest underground military bases. He called me last night which is very unusual. Usually it's by email. He called to tell me that he is sending his family back to the United States immediately due to what he is seeing happening within the last week and what he is being told by his military contacts both in Israel and the United States military. He said he has seen with his own eyes military movements the likes of which he has never seen in 20 years in Israel. What he called a massive redeployment and protective tactics of forces is underway. Over the last 2 days, he has seen anti-aircraft missile deployments throughout the Jerusalem area, including 3 mobile units that he can see from his office windows. In addition, he has seen very large Israeli armored columns moving fast toward the Sinai, where Egypt has now moved in armor. There are reports of the top military leaders meeting with Israel's senior rabbi, which is something that has not happened preceding except in prior military campaigns. His admonition is to watch carefully and pray for Israel and its people. He is convinced that barring some extraordinary event, Israel will attack Iran with or without the United States and very soon. It is the belief in Israel that Obama does not stand with Israel but with the Arab countries. He has told me before that Israel will saber rattle from time to time, but that this time it is very different from what he is seeing and hearing. He was at the Wailing Wall 2 days ago, and there were hundreds of IDF soldiers there. As he was leaving, he passed at least 20 military buses full of soldiers en route to the wall. He's never seen this before. And so I encourage us to pray for Israel and the circumstances that are seemingly building up. Earlier this week, I got another email of the same sort telling about how many military were at the Wailing Wall praying. And this is typical of what they do before they go into battle. Yom Kippur, you remember there was a war on Yom Kippur previously. There are some very significant historical things, and this is not the place to go into all that, of events that have happened historically in Israel at these times. So we are looking at, I believe, significant events that are building. We need to pray and ask God to direct us in our plans and our actions, not only to pray, but to get our heart right for the things that may be ahead of us as a nation and for our world. We've been in a series last few weeks about koinonia, and koinonia, say it right directly, koinonia is fellowship. And as we examine fellowship, what we want to recognize this morning is that the Lord's Supper or communion is the symbol of fellowship. As we think in terms of it, I believe as we study this morning, you'll see the picture and how that applies. As we've looked up to this point in time, we've recognized that with the fall of Adam, this was a breaking of fellowship. And that breaking of fellowship that started there was then by God's provision through a blood sacrifice, man was given a covering to restore, as it were, temporary fellowship or temporary communion with God. Those sacrifices of the Old Testament under the law were all a finger pointing to Christ, that one day he would come being the perfect and full satisfaction of God against sin, our sin, making possible fellowship. He provided that with his death, burial, and resurrection. We experience that when we're born again. And when we believe in Christ as our personal Savior, we have the opportunity to now have fellowship with God as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and also having fellowship together with other believers. One of the things that I've tried to communicate along the way in this study is fellowship, as we are talking about it, koinonia, is different from friendship or association. That is a very drastically, definitely different thing. You can have friends and companions and neighbors, etc. But listen to me, and I say this from the Word of God, except they're born again, you cannot have fellowship with them. Now, we use that word kind of loosely. Somebody shared with me last Sunday, well, he says, I think sometimes we can have a hamburger fellowship. Well, I don't know. Can you have fellowship with a hamburger? No, I know what he was meaning. What he was meaning is, you know, that there's a difference. We sometimes speak in regard to the idea of we just gather together around food. Most churches have a fellowship hall. And in that fellowship hall, we eat and greet, okay? But the reality is, and I say this because we need to understand this different. The reality is, if you have a fellowship hall and you have people coming in, only those that are born again can have true fellowship one with the other. I'm not saying exclude the others. I'm not saying condemn the others. I'm just saying the reality is that what we have in Christ is an awesome, awesome thing. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's what? A new creature. And that new creature now has fellowship with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Ghost, and with others that are born again and part of the family of God. Now, friendship evangelism or reaching out or whatever you want to call trying to share the gospel with others is the commission that God's given to us. But when you sit down and talk with an unbeliever, witnessing to them, trying to share the gospel with them, friends, that's not technically fellowship as we're studying it. It may be evangelism, and you may be reaching out. And how many would say it'd be wonderful as you started out without fellowship that you could end in fellowship? If that person becomes a believer and now you're one? Because God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are His children when we're born again. And our spirit, when we're born again and we meet someone else who's born again, what happens with our spirits? There's an agreement. Not 100%, but there's an agreement that comes in that relationship that we're talking about and examining as fellowship. The Lord Jesus Christ made possible fellowship for us as sinners once we're repenting, believing upon Christ for our salvation, fellowship with the Godhead, and fellowship with one another. We are called as the church, His body and bride, and because of that, we are in a very unique and special position. This morning, as we examine the Lord's Supper, or the table, or communion, we come to see the symbol of fellowship as it became reality for the church. In your scriptures, would you turn to 1 Corinthians 10 there, where was read to you this morning in verse 16. It says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the koinonia of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the koinonia of the body of Christ? The statement that is being made here as Paul is writing by the Spirit of God is he is saying that communion, the Lord's Supper, is something special, unique, different, and that it has a quality and a value that is so totally different than anything that man can do or offer or participate in. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26, please. Matthew chapter 26. Verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now let me ask you a question. Was that literally his body? Obviously not. It's a symbol of his body. That's the message he's communicating. He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the what? New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Something that I want us to understand and not be confused about. This meal was not the Passover meal. You say, why do you say that, Pastor? Because when Judas Iscariot got up and left the room, how many of you remember reading that? The rest thought that he was going to go get something for the Passover. Are you following me? This was not the Passover meal. Now, how many meals do you think Jesus and the disciples had experienced together in 3.5 years? A multitude, obviously. This meal was different from every other meal that they've ever experienced. Because never previously had Jesus made this application. Now, he had told them in different occasions about what was ultimately going to come, that he was going to be betrayed, that he's going to, you know, suffer, he's going to die, and etc. But never before had he introduced what is introduced in this portion when he took the bread and said, this bread, as he broke it, is represented. It's a symbol of my body, which will be broken for you, which is going to be offered for you, which is going to be the sacrifice for you. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. The bread of life. You recall that the Jewish people said, if you will just bring us some manna, we'll be satisfied. And Jesus said, Moses didn't bring you the manna. God gave you the manna, and if you can receive it, I am the bread of life. And he repeated it again and again. He even went so far as to say, and if you do not eat of my body and drink of my blood, you're not one of my disciples. You're not worthy. You're not in my family. He was not talking about literally doing that. He was talking about the kind of faith that said, Jesus is my all. Jesus, looking to his sacrifice as my only provision for fellowship with the Father, that's my confidence. Jesus' bloodshed on the cross is the only possible payment for my sin. That was what he was trying to point him to. And here he says, as he takes the bread and as he takes the cup, that this is a new testament, a new covenant. Can I say it differently? This is a new deal. Okay? We're moving on, is what he was saying. They didn't understand this, not at all, till later. But what he was really saying is the old covenant is fixing to die, and a new covenant is fixing to become alive. Through his resurrection, the new covenant has become reality. We are a new covenant people. We are a New Testament people. And we are privileged to have fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost in one another through the reality of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf. And so as Christ gave the introduction that we read here, we look back now on it and say, wow. But the disciples did not understand it. Turn with me to Acts, please, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And we've been here earlier in our study on fellowship. But I want to take us to 2:42. Acts 2:42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, koinonia, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, what this means in the breaking of bread was this. After Pentecost, okay? Pentecost is 50 days after the resurrection of Christ. 40 days after the resurrection of Christ is the ascension of Christ. 10 days they waited and tarried in the upper room because he told them that the power, meaning the Holy Spirit, was going to come. They were to wait until they were endued with power from on high. So for those 10 days, they were there, they were eating and experiencing companionship and learning, well, Jesus said this and being reminded of that, But friends, they did not yet have the Holy Ghost. Because they did not yet have the Holy Ghost, the consequence is they could not fully understand spiritual things. And earlier in our study, I shared with you that during those 10 days, or during those 40 days ahead of time, or during the time when Christ was carrying on his ministry, never once was what they did in getting together called fellowship. But now all of a sudden, on Pentecost, after 3,000 are added to the church, something changes. And now daily they're getting together. And one of the things they're doing is breaking bread. That breaking of bread is a kind of a picture of what happens when we participate in the Lord's Supper. It became a pattern, a reality for the church, and a new identity for them. It's interesting to understand something historically. And that was because the Lord's Supper, communion, that kind of fellowship was such a real part of the church in the first century. The Roman government saw the intimacy, the depths of the fellowship that these people had. And only hearing, so to speak, from the outside, they came to some conclusions. Because they couldn't understand things spiritually. When the question was asked, what do those people do? Those Christians do? Well, they gather together and they eat bread and they drink blood. And they call one another brothers and sisters. And the Romans said they are cannibals. They accused that they ate their own children. They said they were guilty of incest because they said everybody's brother and sister. Obviously, they didn't have an understanding. But one thing they did recognize was there was an intimacy about the fellowship of the believers when they gathered together for the Lord's Supper. And as they were there, there was a depth of their caring and love and concern and unity with one another. And it is introduced to us right here. Go with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 23. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. And notice the introduction of these terms in verse 23. Paul writes, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." I'm going to pause there for just a second. Paul said, "I received of the Lord." Paul was not there in the room in the passage we read in chapter 26 of Matthew, was he? He was not a believer. He was an opponent to Christianity at that point in time. He is saying that he did not receive it even from the apostles. It's not that they told me about this. He said this revelation came from where? From the Lord. It may have been that this revelation was during the 3 years he was out in the Arabian desert after his conversion on the road to Damascus. We don't know because he doesn't tell us. But he says this is the revelation he got from the Lord. So we're hearing this from the Lord as we read on. He says, "Which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do what? In remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it." Why? In remembrance of me. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till when?" Till he comes. Okay, the fellowship that we're identifying as the symbol of fellowship or the communion or the unity, the oneness of the church is being described here many years later by one who had the revelation from God, who is told exactly what Jesus did and why he did it, and that every time it's done, it has a purpose of doing what? Remembering the Lord's death till when? Till he comes. Till he comes. Till he comes. Now, there's something very interesting. We're going to develop it as we go on in the message. When we have the Lord's Supper, when we gather around the table, we look two ways. We look back, remembering the Lord's death until the future when it comes. So we look back to that which has happened, and we look forward to that which is going to happen. Because Christ told his disciples, we read it there in verse 29 of Matthew 26, that he would not take of that cup again till he took it anew with them, where? In his Father's kingdom. There's an appointment in history for the saints, the believers, to be at the Lamb's table, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Christ, at the head of the table, will take that cup. It's called a cup of praise, and he'll lift it up and finish that one last thing that he didn't do. See, typically in a Seder service, Passover meal, there's four cups. And that which is described in Matthew 26, there were only three cups. He didn't drink the fourth cup. But he says, I'm going to. And I'll drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. Now I want you to think about something. In the early church, one of the things that we know is they anticipated the soon return of the Lord. Amen? In the early church, that was what they believed. And so every time as they were partaking of the Lord's Supper, they were saying, till he comes, till he comes, till he comes. And you can imagine that they were looking for really soon come. Now we look back 2,000 years and say, well, why couldn't they realize it was going to be that long? Well, because they were there and we're here. Okay? But you know what? Every time we partake, we ought to be saying, till he comes, anticipating his return when the fellowship will be full and complete. Item 2 in your outline says, as informed believers rightly partake of the Lord's Supper, they enter into fellowship with all other true believers and with the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to me the text there again. In verse 17 and 18, it says, for we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifice partakers of the altar? I want you to think this through with me. And in one way, it's kind of a head-scratcher and a head-stretcher. Last week, we talked from Ephesians 3 about the fellowship of the mystery, and how the Jew and the Gentile became one in Christ. Now we are one body. We are the bride. There's oneness. I want you to think in terms of what we are being instructed about here, and that is that being many, we are still just one. And we are one with every believer since the church began. How many can get your head around that? I want you to think about this. When we sit down to this table, as we partake of this, we are partaking with every believer that has ever partaken of the Lord's Supper because we are one. You see, I can't wait till we get to that point where the Lamb's marriage supper of the Lamb is going to take place. You know what? We can, in essence, believe that we're experiencing that even now, with the only exception being Christ at the head of the table. That's an exciting thing. That's a wonderful identity that we have, that we are to claim. And if you turn with me to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, it amplifies what I'm talking about. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 10, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, literally bread, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was who? Christ. That rock was Christ. What Paul is writing is he is saying to the Corinthians regarding the history of the Jews that as they out there in the wilderness ate of manna and drank of water from the rock, they were getting their life from where? Christ. Christ. He was the example back then. He was the reality when he died, was buried, and rose again, and following Pentecost became reality within our life. But his presence and reality was back then, and it needs to be recognized as such. As Christ is our common Savior, his sacrifice is our common ground for faith and salvation. Our participation in communion is part of our common identity in Christ. Romans 12:5 says, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another." 1 Corinthians 12:27, "Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular." Look up here with me for just a second. If you're a believer here this morning, you are one with me whether you like it or not. Amen? Now I want you to look at the people around you. Would you do that? Whether you know them or don't know them, turn around and say to them, "We're one whether you like it or not." Now I want to give you some good news. We're all looking ahead to one day when we'll be glorified, and then it'll be easy. Amen. Now sometimes it's pretty tough. Now somebody said it this way: it's hard to soar with the eagles when you have to live down here with these turkeys. We sometimes have that attitude, but we need to erase that attitude and recognize we're one. As one, we are members one of another. We need one another, and we experience fellowship with one another in a multitude of ways, but in the Lord's Supper, it really comes forward through the uniqueness and the blessing that is ours in that. Look at verse 18, because Paul is taking and using an application. He says, "Behold, Israel after the flesh," the Jews, under the law, "are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" Now, what does he mean? Well, let me explain it to you. As a Jew brought a sacrifice to be offered, he brought this lamb. As he brought it in, he went through a series of things. First of all, he had to identify with that lamb. How many of you know how he did that? He put his hand on the head. He is saying to that lamb, "You're going to die for me. You're going to pay my penalty." Then his hand on the hand of the priest, the blood was let. Okay? Then the animal was dressed. And as they took of this sacrifice, on the entrails, over the liver and over the kidneys, is fat. How many of you have dressed out an animal? Particularly a fat animal? Okay, a beef, for example. There's nice, good fat over that. That was offered on the altar before God. The priest took the right shoulder, and we'd call it the brisket. The scripture talks about the breast. And this priest had that as his portion. And the one who brought the offering was able to take the rest home. So who was a partaker in that sacrifice? The God that they offered it to, the priest that took his portion, and the one bringing the offering. They were all partakers in this. That's what he's saying. And his point is, in using Israel, that when we come to the table, we are partakers with whom? God and all others. And with Christ, who was our sacrifice, we are partakers of that special time with him. Excuse me. Item number 3, true believers should never partake in idolatrous worship practices. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 20? Verse 1. "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. What is that a part of? Ten Commandments, okay? The Ten Commandments. And as we look in terms of that, God emphasized that, not only there in Exodus, but also in Deuteronomy, when the new generation that was going to go into the Promised Land needed a review of what the law said. And they were warned against idolatry, okay? And they were told so forcefully that idolatry was wrong that they were supposed to kill all the idol worshipers in the Promised Land. And they were not to worship with them, to intermarry with them, to take up any of their practices, because God condemned that kind of idolatry. Well, in 1 John 5:21, John writes, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. The overwhelming majority of the Gentiles in Corinth, as well as in Ephesus, etc., all came out of a pagan background. They also all came out of a kind of idolatrous system. And so the warning that was given here by Paul, and the warning that is given to us as well, is that we're to flee from idolatry, have nothing to do with that thing. The reason why, it is dishonoring, disobedience to God. There's no other God. We serve Him alone. Therefore, how can we have fellowship with other gods? You say, "Pastor, why are you bringing that up?" Let me tell you why. Do you understand that right now in America, in many churches, preachers are saying there are many roads that lead to heaven? Some say it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. There are some, and I can't fathom this, okay? But there are some who've invited Muslim mullahs into their pulpit to try to explain to their church how common Christian and Muslim faiths are, who've brought not only Muslims, but Mormons and others that are cults that are denying Jesus Christ, and brought them in so that the people could be comfortable with them. Friends, listen to me. That's wrong. Absolutely wrong. The person that thinks they're all the same is deceived. He's believed the lie of the devil. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." What? "No man comes unto the Father but by me. There is no other name given among men under heaven whereby you may be saved, save the name of Jesus." There's only one way. And now listen to me, listen to me, listen to me. Therefore, I cannot sit down and have fellowship with somebody that denies my Savior. I cannot say because they're religious that I can just have fellowship with them. The Bible denies that, but my spirit within me will deny that as well. It says in Amos, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" What's the answer to that obvious question? No. No. So it's emphasized in here that it's a dishonoring disobedience when we begin to think that. It's secondly demonic. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 1 says, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we have all knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth," or builds up. "If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hath knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. You say, what's all that about, Pastor? Here's what this is about. Paul is living in that situation with the Corinthian culture where idolatry was very common. Okay? And the issue was that meat that was offered to idols could be purchased more cheaply at the marketplace. Okay? So here is a believer, and he's not going to worship idols and not partake in what they do, but it's really tempting to buy some of that cheap meat. But if he buys that cheap meat and eats that cheap meat before somebody that knows that that meat has been offered to idols, what will it do for them? It'll stumble them because they're going to say, I thought you were a Christian. How can you be being a Christian eat that which is offered unto idols? And so what Paul say? He said, if I'm going to cause a brother to stumble for eating that meat, and idols are nothing. There are gods many, little g, and they're nothing. There's only one true God. But he says, it's important for me to recognize that if I get slid over into that, I can cause a brother to stumble. And so he says, if it means not eating any meat at all, then that's exactly what I'll do, lest I would cause a brother to stumble. But let me tell you further in application to this. Do you understand that idol worship is demonic? You say, why is it demonic, Pastor? The answer is this. Why was Satan cast out of heaven? Because he wanted the position and the worship of God. Okay? And how many of you know that he still wants that? And how many of you know that that's what it's about in the last days when there will be an Antichrist who will have an image in the temple and will require people to bow down and worship him and take a sign on their head or on their hand to, in essence, say, he is God. Okay? Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. You're either going to love the one, despise the other, cling to the one, flee from the other. No man can serve God and mammon. And no man can serve the true Lord and an idol, a false god, another religion. Religions are out there as a dime a dozen. And religion is man's attempt to reach God. Christianity is God's sufficient reaching down to us through Jesus Christ. But religion, because it's man-centered and because it's away from worship of God, is demonic. See, really, Pastor? You think that? I do. You know what's going on again in churches across this land? They're bringing in Eastern religions into so-called Protestant evangelical churches and adding it part of their worship service. Paul condemns that. The Word of God condemns that. You say, boy, Pastor, you're narrow. No, the Word is narrow. Amen? There's a broad road. A lot of people on that. Where's it going? Destruction, but there's a narrow road. It's uphill. And few there be that go in thereat. It is dishonoring disobedience. It's also demonic, and it's inviting God's judgment. In verse 22, back in our text, it says, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Turn with me to chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians and pick up with me in verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Paul is addressing a sin that was in the church in Corinth. You know what the sin was? We gather around the Lord's table here. In Corinth, in an early church, they also had something called the Agape Feast. The Agape Feast is what we would call a potluck in the fellowship hall. Okay, you with me? This Agape Feast was the idea of the believers gathering together over a meal. But what was happening in Corinth is the upper crust, quote unquote, within the church was gathering together earlier. They were having this Agape Feast. They were even getting drunk. Okay? They were even getting drunk, and they were looking down their noses at the commoners down here. You know what Paul says? He says, when I'm speaking, I can just see. I mean, I'm sure he was waving that finger. He says, I'm not saying this to commend you. I'm telling you what you're doing is wrong. He blasted him. And he adds to us here a very powerful thing, because we've talked about the privilege and responsibility of fellowship. And the responsibility that is involved in this, he says, God's the one who sorts out, and God's the one who will discipline. And he says, for this cause, partaking unworthily of the body of Christ, coming to the fellowship table without having your heart right before God and your right before your brothers and sisters in Christ, he says, for this cause, some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some of you are dead because God zapped you. That's what he says. And so he says, what we need to do before we come to this is we need to examine ourselves. Because if we would examine ourselves, then we would confess and forsake anything that would interfere with the fellowship that we should have as we gather around the table. And having confessed it, he is faithful and just to what? Forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So then we partake in a worthy manner, and as we partake in a worthy manner, we enter into fellowship with every saint from the first church and with Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome? But the warning is there that we should examine ourselves lest we would partake. Because if we would judge ourselves, then we'd not be judged. What does that mean? If we would look into our own life and say, is there anything that shouldn't be in here? Any attitudes, any actions, whatever. Is there anything that I wouldn't bring to the table if I knew Jesus was sitting at the table and going to be looking across at me? Is there anything? If there's anything, I must confess it. And the wonderful thing is if we confess, he is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse from all unrighteousness. Say, Pastor, are you trying to preach in such a way to keep us from partaking? No, I'm trying to preach in such a way that you would come excitedly and just powerfully and enjoying the depths of the fellowship that is here. Number years ago, I had a person bring information back. Pastors get things very seldom firsthand, usually second, third, fourth, fifth hand. But I had a family, this is 30 years ago, and I got the news back secondhand when they were no more coming to the church, that they just would not anymore be a part of this church, because any time we had communion, the pastor said they needed to examine themselves before they partook. Guilty. But you know what my guilt is? If I'm guilty of anything, it would be guilty of warning somebody lest they partake unworthily and receive a greater punishment than I could ever mete out.
It's my duty to warn, but it's also my duty to make it a reality for you to be able to see by the Spirit that this is the most awesome fellowship we can have this side of heaven. Amen? If Christ were to walk through the door this morning and come to the front and said, we're going to have the Lord's Supper together, what would you do? What would I do? Faint. We'd be overcome, wouldn't we? We couldn't talk. Oh, man. Friends, he's here today. It's his table. He's invited us and made a way for us to participate in this fellowship. And it's the very symbol of identity for the church. That's who we are. One in Christ. Having fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and with one another. And we're anticipating for what is before us one day. As we join in the fellowship around this table this morning, I had a question asked me. It's a legitimate question. This morning before Sunday school, I was asked by one of our guests, do you have open communion here? And the answer is, yes, we have open communion. What that means is, if you're a believer, this is the Lord's table, and he would invite you to come and gather around this table to participate in these symbols of his broken body and of his spilled blood that made possible redemption. The door is open if you're a believer. The only restraint is if you've got unconfessed sin, you need to take care of it. And then we can participate together as one in Christ. I trust that all of you that knew we were going to have Lord's Supper today already have prepared your heart. Some, when you opened up the bulletin and saw that it was happening, you've already been before the Lord. But let me just say one last thing. Perhaps, as I've shared with you, the Spirit of God has been tapping on your shoulder and saying something about, you don't really think you ought to go ahead and participate since you have got this problem, do you? He's not saying don't come to the table. He's saying get rid of the problem. So right now, would you bow your heads with me? If there's anything, you ask God, is there anything that would interfere with me coming to this table in full fellowship with my brothers and sisters and with you? If there is, and he convicts you of that, confess it. He is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. Father, what an awesome thing that you made a way that we might have fellowship with you. Sin broke that fellowship. But Christ's ultimate price purchased it for us, not with silver and gold, but with the very precious blood of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Father, we thank you that you wanted fellowship with us so much that you were willing to pay that price that we might experience it. Thank you for the awesomeness of the privilege of gathering here together. And Lord, thank you for the privilege that we have of looking forward to one day doing it together in heaven with not just a few dozen people, but Lord, with myriads of believers as we join together in worship and adoration and unity around Jesus Christ as he stands at the table and lifts that cup of praise. Father, if there's anything, thank you that right now it can be taken care of. And thank you now for the invitation that we might come. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your hymnals, please, and turn to our closing hymn, number 154. Let's stand and sing together. I just would add this so that you wouldn't misunderstand. The altar is always open. Maybe God has spoken to your heart this morning about the awesomeness of fellowship, and you're not coming to confess sin, but you're just coming to thank him and worship him for what he's made possible. The altar is available for you to come and do that, okay? And you don't have to answer to anybody else why you did or didn't do it. But if God's leading you, the altar is open. Let's sing together.
Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. A home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way. From the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day, upon that cross of Jesus mine eye at times can see. The very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears to wonders I confess. The wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory all the cross.
You may be seated, and if my men would come, they're going to assist me in the sermon here, please. Reread what Paul wrote, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Brother Brent, would you express our thanks for the bread? Y'all please hold the bread and then we'll all partake at the same time, please.
The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. And now shall mine eyes be lifted up above mine enemies round about. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over to the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. As we take this bread, we remember the sacrifice of the Lord until he comes. Eat ye all of it. After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. Brother Galen, would you express our thanks, please? Amen. 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 It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. Upon an instrument of 10 strings and upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. A brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. When the wicked spring as the grass, when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. But thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. For lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of a unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Mine eyes also shall see my desire on mine enemies, and mine ears shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God, and shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also is established that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. O sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. As we take this cup, Jesus said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins. As we take this cup, we remember his death until he comes. Drink ye all of it. The scripture says in Matthew 26 that afterward they sang a hymn and they went out. And we have a tradition here in our church of singing a song together, and that song is Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. So what we'd like to ask you to do, I know it's going to take a little maneuvering, but we'd like for you to maneuver so that we can make one circle. It may not be a circle, it may be egg shape or whatever, I don't know by the time we get through, but I want you to move and be in a position where you can get a hold of another saint. We don't want the circle to be unbroken. To be broken, huh? Yeah. Get everybody in. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and long to meet again. Hug a saint. You're going to spend eternity with him. Bless you. Thank you.